Well, this is obviously different, and we look forward to being able to be together with everyone again, but it's a joy to be able to have this time together. It's been a lot of fun to sing together and to spend time in the Word this morning and to sing again this evening. So looking forward to starting a new series tonight as well. Well, I think parents and kids can probably relate to the experience that I've had with my kids of building a sandcastle on the beach. As you probably know, a sandcastle needs wet sand, and so the ideal real estate for a sandcastle is the edge of the wet sand right before it gets dry, where it's nice and smooth and flat, and you've got a good supply to fill your pail with. And what usually happens is our sandcastles start without much of a plan. We don't make blueprints first. We just start putting some towers down. But then somebody, aka Dad, gets very carried away and gets very excited about, let's make this wall here and this rampart here. Hey, I know, how about flags? And then next thing we know, we're getting seaweed and tearing in to make little knights and windows. And here, how about a moat? How about a drawbridge? And soon we start making an amazing sandcastle. But I think pretty much every time we've ever done that, eventually what happens is we're putting the final touches, oh, just one more thing here, one more thing there, is that we get to a point where we're so carried away that we don't notice a big wave coming in across the beach and washing out the walls. And within seconds, that sandcastle turns into a pile of wet sand. There's not much left. Does your life feel like that right now? The things that you've been working for, the things that you've been striving for, the things that you've been building towards, the goals that you had set, you felt like you were making progress towards them. You had some progress in your business. You're finally starting to get some traction. Or your work was starting to take off. You're going to get the promotion that you needed. You might be able to finally buy that house or get your kids in the school that you wanted. And then the wave of coronavirus came along. And now you're not sure what's going to happen. All that progress feels like a lump of wet sand, a clump of uncertainty. Now we're at home, not even able to take our dogs for a walk. And the question that we start asking when situations happen like that is why? Why is this happening? Well, Scripture has much to say about that, but maybe no place more than in the book of Job. Tonight we're going to meet Job. We're going to meet someone who experienced the shock and the confusion of life falling apart more than anyone else. We're kicking off this series in Job, and so I also have the privilege of introducing the book tonight as well. So if you're not already there, please turn to the book of Job. It's easy to find. It's if you open to Psalms, just go back one book, and there you are. It's the first of the five books of wisdom in our Bibles. And Job is coming from a very different time from ours. It's quite likely that he lived around the time of the patriarchs. He would have been a contemporary, probably, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, somewhere in there. But if anyone ever tells you that Job is too old to be relevant, that it is too ancient to have anything to say to us today, they are absolutely wrong. Because Job is not a book about history. This is a book about humanity. This is a book about people and how we suffer. Particularly, it's about the suffering of the righteous. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, we'll watch Job go through these incredible trials and plumb the depths of despair. He gives voice to moral outrage. He gives anguish and cries out to God for deliverance because he feels deserted. Job wrestles with a lot of questions, very weighty questions, very significant questions. They're the kinds of questions that we ask, the kinds of questions that we ask in times of difficulty, from hospital rooms, from gravesides, from empty houses, from silent, sleepless beds. We ask questions like, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Does this mean that God has rejected me? Why didn't God do something to stop this? What good could possibly come from this? Or is this God's punishment on me for some unknown sin? Maybe you've asked questions like that. Maybe you're asking them. Maybe you know people who are asking them. And I want to be straightforward from the very beginning and be honest about what to expect from the book of Job. This book will not answer every question that you ask about suffering. It won't. Does that surprise you? You may be wondering, well, why are we studying this book then, Matt? Why are we going to a book that doesn't answer the questions that we're asking about suffering? Well, part of the answer is that Job helps us learn which questions we should ask when we're suffering, and it helps us answer those ones. But the other part of the answer is that answers alone only bring a certain amount of comfort. Answers alone are not what we need. True comfort, lasting comfort, comes not from knowledge by itself, but from knowing God and trusting Him and holding fast to Him, even when we don't understand. God Himself is the source of our comfort. As Andre reminded us this morning, as he read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God comforts His saints, not by avoiding affliction, but in all our affliction. This book shows us how to find peace and comfort that's rooted in the character of God and in relationship with Him. That's what Job had. The beauty of the book of Job is that at the end of the day, it helps us to rework our why questions into who questions that we can answer. Mark Dever summarizes this book this way. He says, "We often suffer, we sometimes understand, and we can always trust." And that's a good reminder for us as we embark on this journey of the book of Job. Ultimately, this is a book about how God rules His world and how we can trust Him. It's such a precious place for us to spend the coming weeks, and I'm looking forward to being able to learn from the other brothers that will be teaching from this as well. But for now, we're going to look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So please follow along as I read Job 1, verses 1 through 5. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Let me pray. Lord God, these are strange times, and they make us wonder, what are you doing? Lord, but we know you are doing something. As we embark on this journey in the book of Job, we pray that you would purify our faith in you. Lord, help us to see ways where our unbelief may be tempted to come forth. Lord, where our faith in you is conditioned on our comfort, where our obedience to you is on our own terms. Lord, help us to trust in your sovereignty and in your justice and in your goodness. And may that trust be strengthened as we see it demonstrated in Job's life. As we hear the arguments of Job's friends, Lord, help us to develop discernment. As we hear these miserable counselors with their persuasive arguments, things that sound good but have error mixed in, Lord, help us to also be able to recognize what is right about you amidst subtleties and attractive sounding errors. Lord, in particular, I pray that you use this book to prepare us for whatever trials you choose to lay upon us in your grace, Lord, so that we can not only survive them, but that we can go through them with your praise on our lips, because our eyes are fixed on your eternal loving kindness. May the righteousness of Christ shine forth through us, and may your name be magnified both tonight and going forward. Amen. Well, our title for this evening is "The World the Way We Wish It Was." And I've called it that because in these 5 verses, we meet Job, and his sandcastle is still standing. Things look good for these few verses. We're going to learn much more about Job when we watch him go through his trials, but it's significant to see what the Holy Spirit chose to record about him before the trials begin. In these few verses, what details do we see about Job? That's what we're going to look at for tonight. We're going to meet Job. We're going to see 4 descriptions about Job that teach us what lasting integrity looks like, even when times are good. We're going to see Job's place, Job's purity, Job's position, and petition. We'll go through those one at a time. first Job's place. The beginning of verse 1 says that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, this is a bit of an unusual introduction. It doesn't start with the usual genealogy, telling us who Job's father was or grandfather. It's not a reference to his place in time. It doesn't tell us who was king or where this was. It doesn't even tell us a lot about Uz, where it was. We don't even know today. Archaeologists can only speculate. There's a possible link with the land of Edom, we see in Lamentations 4, but we still don't know exactly where that is. But we do know this. It's not in Israel. Job did not live within the nation of Israel. Verse 3 tells us it was in the east, which was a term that the Israelites used for everything across from the Jordan Rift Valley. Everything east of that was a huge area. It was applied to a broad area, sort of the way South Africans apply to the rest of Africa. But this talked about the east as this unknown frontier. We see something similar when we talked about this morning, the Magi from the east in Matthew's gospel. It was this land over there. To a Jew reading Job, the east was this wild place of mystery and a bit of romance. It was sort of like the American Wild West, or like inland Africa in the days of Livingston and Stanley, Burton and Speke. You'd often hear of people who would go to the east to try to find their fortune. Some would come back with fantastic stories. Some would never come back. That was the east. But what was particularly significant about the east was that the people who lived there were pagans. They did not worship the God of Israel. In fact, God pronounced a curse on many of the people groups that lived in the east because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry, because they did not follow him. And yet this is where Job lives. He goes against the crowd. And that leads to our second point, Job's purity. Continuing in verse 1, "And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, we don't know, as I've said, who Job's father was, but we do know who his God was. His relationship with God is a central theme of this book, and it starts in the very first verse. We see that front and center. And we see four descriptions of Job's character here and his relationship with God, his purity. We see him called blameless. Now, this doesn't mean that he is sinless. Job would be the first to admit that. He knew that he was not sinless. His friends know that too. That's one thing they agree on. Job often speaks of his sin, his transgressions, his iniquities. Chapter 14, verses 16 through 17 describe all of those in just two verses. And he doesn't treat his sins as though they're trivial, but he does treat them as though they are covered, forgiven. What it does mean is that Job wasn't hiding sin. That's what it means to be blameless. That Job was a man of integrity. He was the same on the inside as he was on the outside. He was the same whether people were watching him or not. This word is often used to describe how God expects his people to live. Genesis 17, God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, and he tells him, "Walk before me and be blameless." Joshua 24, Joshua is calling the Israelites to serve the Lord with sincerity, same word, and truth. Be blameless, be truthful, be sincere. Be the same person no matter who you're with. And Psalm 119, which we've been enjoying time in during our devotions in the mornings with Pastor Tim, the very first verse, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless." Literally, it means that Job was not double-hearted. He didn't have desires that he expressed and desires that he hid. Herod, who we saw this morning, was double-hearted. We saw Herod wanting to slaughter the infant king on the inside, but on the outside he says, "I want to worship him." Job is the opposite. Job was not a hypocrite. He was the exact opposite of a hypocrite. What he said was what he meant. He lived out what was going on inside. He was sincere, and he renounced falsehood. He renounced pretense. Job was blameless. And that blamelessness before God led to our second part of his attribute, his character. He's upright. Job was good in his treatment of other people. Upright had to do with his relationship to others. He even describes it in his own words. Listen to some excerpts from chapter 31 of Job. He says of himself, "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? If I have kept the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, if I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or that the needy had no covering, if I had lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow." Job pronounces this curse on himself if he has done these things, but he hasn't. He's cared for the orphan. He's cared for the widow. He's cared for his employees. He's cared for people in need around him. Job cares for people in his life. He wants to do good, not harm to them. He doesn't see other people as a means to his own personal ambition. He doesn't use them and walk on them, trying to exploit them. Job is the kind of man we would all want to work for. He's the kind of man we would all want to have as a neighbor. He is somebody who is doing good to those around him, not deceiving them, not misleading them, not taking advantage of them or twisting things around them, seeking his own benefit at their expense. Job was upright. We also see that Job fears God. Job is fearing God. And we know by now that this doesn't mean cowering from God, as though God's going to destroy him with a lightning bolt. He's not hiding under the table from God. What it means is that Job, his whole life revolves around the knowledge of who God is, the reality of God's existence and his character and his nature is the very center of Job's life. Everything that he does revolves around who the living God is. He takes God seriously. He doesn't fear men because he fears God. And this is striking to remember because Job is living, as we've said, in a land where people don't fear God. So he's going against the grain here. There's no cultural Christianity in the land of Uz. Job probably didn't even have the written scriptures available to himself. He probably wasn't even an Israelite. There probably wasn't a big group of believers to gather together with him, just a few friends and family members. But he does know the name of God. In fact, we see in verse 21, he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, twice. And we also see that he knows much about God's sovereignty and about his justice. He talks about those often. Somehow, which we don't even know, God has revealed himself to Job and has taught him that he forgives sins. Job even understands that God's forgiveness of sins demands the sacrifice of a substitute. We'll get to that in a few minutes. An amazing amount of theology for a man who lives so far away and so distant from where he is. However, we'll see too that God has helped Job to see these things, and Job receives them with faith. Whatever Job doesn't know, we're left to wonder, but what he does know, he holds on to. He receives it with faith. The things that God has revealed to him, he believes, and he clings to those. And as this book unfolds, we will see how him clinging fast to what he knows about God orients him in the midst of his suffering. Last characteristic we see of Job, part of his purity, is he turns away from evil. And we know this from our own day. It can be difficult to live with integrity in a world that is godless and ungodly. Job lived in a culture like that too. He lived in a culture that went against everything that he believed about God, and yet he refused to drift with them. He refused to be influenced by them. He wouldn't abandon himself to the sins of his neighbors or just give in to the excuse that everyone else is doing this. If you've ever had a car that has an alignment problem, you know how difficult it can be to get it to drive straight on the road, trying to get it to keep from going to the left, and then it shifts too far to the right. You're fighting back and forth, doing everything you can as you're getting it to the mechanic's shop so that you can get it sorted out. This is what it was like, constant effort to try to avoid evil. That's how it sometimes feels, living in a world where everyone around us is tempting us to sin. There's so much around us that would entice us to evil. It takes work. It takes effort. And Job was the kind of man who fought that. He put in the effort. He put in the work to turn away from evil, constantly refusing here and there. He had to constantly have his thinking challenged and respond to new threats that were coming his way. Because he fears God, Job put in constant effort to avoid the sin around him. That's Job. He's a good man. And we often think of Job and the book of Job when we're answering that question, why do bad things happen to good people? And Job was a good person, but we want to be clear, Job is more than just a good person. Job is a godly person. Job is a true believer in God. And we need to get that from the beginning. In fact, to paraphrase Charles Dickens, I would say, that one thing we must remember or nothing else that follows will seem extraordinary. Job was a godly man. He was a true believer in God. And I want to reinforce that because that's important for us to understand from the beginning, and I'll explain why in a moment. Just a few other passages that help us see that Job was a believer in the true God from the rest of Scripture. First, the immediate context. Look down at verse 8. God himself says the same things about Job that we just saw in verse 1. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Again, he says the same thing in chapter 2, verse 3. It's one thing for Job to say this about himself. Job could claim this. He could claim he's blameless and upright. But it's something very different for God himself to make this declaration about Job. And that should cause us to pause for a moment and just consider for ourselves, would God say those things about us? What would God's declaration about my character be? Would he say something like this? This is something to strive for, to aspire to live the kind of life where God himself would say, you are blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Another passage that reinforces Job's character is in Ezekiel 14:14, where Ezekiel gives three examples of righteous men living in an unrighteous world. Noah, Daniel, and Job. And by using the word righteous, it points us back to that biblical truth about where righteousness comes from. Because we know that the only thing that makes a person righteous is not their works, but rather it's faith in what God has revealed. We look at Hebrews 11 and we see the heroes of the faith listed there. Noah and Daniel are mentioned there. Job isn't mentioned directly, but we can assume that that includes him as well, that Job was righteous because of his faith. Job didn't make himself righteous. He received God's promises by faith. He held on to those, and it was credited to him as righteousness. A final passage just reinforcing Job's righteousness is James 5, verse 11, where James holds up Job as an example for Christians to follow, showing Christians, this is what you should do in times of suffering. This is what godly Christian endurance looks like. Look at Job. And the reason I take the time to explain that is because it's important for us to understand that Job was a righteous, godly man. Job lived before Christ. He lived before the temple. He probably lived before the Ten Commandments. And yet he was a true believer. His integrity is real. And here's why we need to know that. Is because throughout this book, Job's integrity and his faith will be questioned again and again and again. Throughout this entire book, his friends are going to make persuasive arguments, compelling arguments that will convince us too that Job may not be what he seems, that he really isn't a true believer, that he has some hidden secret sin that he's been hiding all along, and the reason all this has fallen upon him is because of that sin. And if we're not careful, we fall into the trap of believing them and getting pulled into their arguments and thinking, maybe Job isn't what he appears. Job's not a sinless man. He doesn't claim to be a sinless man, but he has integrity because when he sees his sin, he turns from it. He doesn't conceal it. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And we see Job as a great example of that. When his sin was revealed to him, when he sees his sin, he will confess it. He will forsake it. He doesn't want to hide it and conceal it. That's what it means to be blameless. And that's Job. And now that we've established Job's integrity, and we see his character, we see that he's a righteous man before God, that leads us to a very significant question for the book of Job, which is this. How would we expect God to treat a godly man like Job? Or as one commentator says, how does God treat his friends? How is God going to treat someone who is upright like this, who walks in integrity like this? Well, what's our natural response? God's going to make him great. God's going to make him prosper. God's going to bless him and do good things for him, because it just feels fair, right? Doesn't that just seem like the natural response? Doesn't our sense of poetic justice become fulfilled by that, that the good win? And at this point in the story, it seems like that's what's happening. Look at our third description about Job. Job's position, verses 2 and 3. Job's position. Job was righteous, he was rich. He was one of those righteous rich men that we talked about not too long ago. God has given him exceptional physical material blessings. First, we see he's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. In verse 2, sons were prized in this culture, and 7 sons was the number of completion. That was sometimes lifted up as an example of the ideal family. People who praised Naomi for her love for Ruth said that Ruth was better to Naomi than 7 sons. An example of what that meant. It was the ideal family. Other ideal numbers, other numbers of completion were 3 and 10. And Job's got those all covered as well, because he's got 3 daughters, and together he's got 10 children. Job had a picture-perfect family. He had the ideal that people would look up and say, that's what I want. That's what they would look to. Now, we don't see any mention of his daughters being married. If they're not, that would put Job probably somewhere in his 40s, making him in the prime of life. We also see one of his counselors kind of pulling rank on him for being older than Job. So Job probably wasn't this aged man. He also had possessions. To put this in context, we remember Abigail's foolish husband, Nabal. He was described as being very wealthy. He had 3,000 sheep. Job has 7,000 sheep. Job has a huge flock of sheep, not counting any inflation rate for sheep, whatever that would be. Would that be inflation? Should I make jokes when we're live streaming? Job also has 3,000 camels. Now, this isn't like the exotic car collection of some Arab rich, spoiled prince. This is like working machinery. These camels weren't just sitting around gathering dust. They weren't just there as trophies. Camels were money-making machines. They were often called the ships of the desert. They would carry goods for trade back and forth and bring a steady stream of revenue into Job's house. 500 oxen. Oxen are important because it shows that Job has land. He has farms. Oxen are used to plow. And so it means he is settled. He's got land, property. He owns things. He's not a nomad wandering around from place to place like some of the patriarchs were. He has a place. In fact, he lives in a house, not in a tent. His sons live in houses, not in tents. He lives in a city with walls. He also has 500 donkeys. These were like the company cars that would be used to haul stuff and people around back and forth, 500 of them. And then he has many, very many servants. All of them doing things, busy, taking care of Job's possessions, taking care of his affairs, his business, because Job was a great man. And we see him described as the greatest of all men in the East. Job wouldn't have needed an introduction in his day. He wouldn't need a last name. Everybody knew who he was, like Bill Gates or Elon Musk. Everybody knew his name. Everybody knew his power and his influence, and he was respected. Job was righteous, and Job prospered. And as we stop here for just a second, let's just be honest. Doesn't that sound nice? Isn't that an attractive picture? Who wouldn't want that? To be able to serve God and follow him and still be able to have all of your needs met. It sounds like the world the way we wish it was. That the good people get good things, and the bad people get bad things. It sounds pretty simple, but I wonder, if mankind ruled the universe, wouldn't we want it to be something like that? Wouldn't we make it something like that? This seems like Job's best life now. And it sure seems attractive, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be a lot easier to evangelize if we could promise people a life like this? Great family, wealth, and influence. Come to Jesus, right? That's a lot easier to swallow than the Savior who dies, crucified, who offers us a cross for ourselves. But even at this point, Job seems aware that there's more to life than this. He seems to recognize that God's desire for him is more than just health and wealth. We'll see that played out far more later, but right now, let's look at our fourth description of Job. We see some hints in Job's petition. That's number four, Job's petition, verses 4 and 5. Job has a lot to be thankful for as a father. He's got all these children that have been born to him, and not only that, they get along well. No doubt a lot of that is the influence of their godly father, and caring for them, raising them the right way. Even though they're old enough to have homes of their own, they've moved out of Job's household, they still enjoy being together. Wouldn't that be a great thing for a parent to be able to have, is to see your kids just seek out fellowship with each other, enjoying each other's company? I've enjoyed seeing that around Antioch, too. So many of the church families who go out of their way to share their holidays with one another and be able to spend time with one another. It's that sweet picture of a family that loves one another. Job's children were like that. I think this is describing a weekly cycle, 7 sons, 7 days of the week. Each day, one son would host the feast at his house, and all the brothers and sisters would come, and they would enjoy time together. Some commentators think it may have only been one per year, but it says that Job did this continually. I think that fits better with this happening every week. It just was a cycle. And we also know that it's not gluttony or this drunken carousing. Now there's no sign of visible sin. Job's only concern is hidden sins. There's no visible outward sin at work here. But we do see that Job is very concerned about his children. Particularly, he's concerned about the hidden sins that begin within the heart. Listen again to verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now notice again, there's nothing tangible to point at. There's no evidence of outward sin going on here. There's nothing flagrant happening here. It's not like Job learned that they were cheating on their exams or he caught them in immorality. On the outside, they look good. Everything looks fine. But Job isn't content to stop there because he recognizes that there is a sin that happens within the person's heart that's dangerous. And he was concerned that his children may be committing those sins. He feels a pastoral burden for his sons and his daughters. He cares that they may be secretly sinning against God and cursing him in their hearts. So soon after the feast would end, perhaps every week, he would bring them together and he would offer a burnt offering for each one of them. Like Abraham or like Noah, Job takes up this priestly role for his family and he intercedes for his children. Maybe he did something similar to what God commands in Leviticus later, where he would take the hand of each of his sons and put it on the head of the animal. This sheep is for you. This sheep represents you. And then they would watch while that sheep would be slaughtered and put on the fire and burned. And they would remember that this is your substitute. This is the penalty for sin. Now, doing this regularly for sins that were not even known was costly for Job. It would have seriously eaten into his flock. We're talking about one sheep for every day of the year, quite likely. That's going to eat into his profit margin in a big way. That's going to cost him a lot. He also is waking up early in the morning. He's sacrificing time to be able to do this week in and week out. But why? Job does this because he knows that even though his children have grown up in a wealthy, well-off, and godly home, that none of those things guaranteed that they had a relationship with God. Job knew that all of their spiritual privilege and all of their material privilege was not a way that guaranteed that they would follow God. He knew that in spite of their comfortable lifestyle, that they were still in danger of dishonoring God. Spiritual privilege doesn't guarantee faithfulness. We saw that this morning when we listened to Tim describing the Jews who had all the spiritual privilege and yet they wouldn't even go around the corner to see the newborn king. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, describing the wilderness generation, the Israelites who had so many blessings, crossing the Red Sea, eating manna, being led by fire and cloud, and yet they turn to idolatry. They grumble and complain. Job was not content to see his kids well-clothed, financially secure, respectable, and well-liked citizens in their society. That would have been enough for a lot of parents. Many people would have said, we've done well. Let's pat ourselves on the back. We've done a good job as parents, but not Job. Job saw that they had all that, but he still cared for their souls. Because Job was a man of integrity. Because Job was a man who was concerned about showing God the same thing on the inside as on the outside. And his fear for his children was that some of them may not have that integrity, that some of them may be duplicitous, that some of them may have something inside that's different from the way they present themselves on the outside. That's Job's fear for his children. And he knew that integrity before God was everything. Sure, his children might be praising God with their lips, but he feared that they might secretly be rejecting him in their hearts, that they might secretly be despising him and cursing him, the very sin that Satan later is trying to accuse Job of being vulnerable to. So Job goes out of his way, no matter the cost, no matter how much time it takes, he's going to make every effort to point his children back to the seriousness of sin by offering this regular sacrifice. He's going to plead with God on their behalf for mercy that they may not fall into this sin. What an amazing example for us as parents, right? And at this point in the narrative, as we pause again, Job's sandcastle is still standing. Things still look good for him. It looks like life is going okay for him. It's going well. But there's a shadow here. There's a rumble in the background of a big wave coming. Job's life at this point looks like a perfect stained glass window, but that shadow passes across that window. And we know in just a few verses that a brick is going to fly right through the middle of that, shattering it to splinters. We know the wave is going to come and knock that sandcastle down to mud and muck. In a few tragic moments, Job's perfect Instagram-ready life is going to fall apart and going to be imploded and laid bare. Well, we've seen Job's place, we've seen his purity, we've seen his position and his petition. We could say that Job had integrity and he had wealth, but in a few short verses, he's going to have to choose what to hold on to. He can't keep them both. What will he cling to when things fall apart? What is Job going to grab onto when his world caves in? Is he going to hold on to his possessions, his wealth, those things that he has, that reputation and that name that he has before men? Or is he going to hold on to his integrity before God? Satan is going to insist that Job will let go of his integrity when troubles come. His wife will tempt him to throw his integrity away. His friends are going to accuse him of never having had integrity in the first place. Integrity is a popular word in the secular business world, too. We hear it thrown around a lot. But functionally, it often still means just being in step with the culture around us. It means keeping up with the values of society, what the common opinion is. The trendy form of integrity often shifts with circumstances and seasons to comply with the crowds, with the masses, but not Job's, not true integrity. Because Job's integrity is rooted in his belief in a holy God who forgives sin through faith. And Job believes in that God. And because he believes in that God, he has made it his habit to confess his sins to God and be blameless, to walk uprightly before his neighbor, to fear God in a wicked land, and to turn away from the evil that's all around him. Job has pursued that because he knows who God is and who he serves. And yes, God has blessed Job. God has blessed him with a wonderful family, with vast riches, with great influence. But if he has to choose, he would give up the latter for the sake of the former. Will Job cling to blessings, or will he cling to God? Will he cling to the gifts, or will he cling to the giver? And we'll see that unfold in just a moment, but we get a hint, even a sneak preview, if you will, in these verses, because we noticed that Job is willing to sacrifice hundreds of sheep every year to help his sons not just look godly, but be godly. And that just gives us a glimpse into Job's character, into his heart, as to what he prizes, because if he's willing to give away his wealth for the sake of his son's integrity, that shows a little bit of what he truly prizes, what he sees as most important. He hoped that their faith would be genuine so much, he was willing to give up his own prizes before it. We can turn that question on ourselves as well. And this is a good thing for us to ask ourselves. this virus is going to test us as well. It may be that wave that's sweeping across the beach towards us. Will we cling to our blessings or to God? Will we cling to the gifts or to the giver? When the pressure comes, when things get difficult, when our life feels like it's caving in, we may never suffer like Job does, but when we have those moments of trial and crisis, do we hold on to him or do we hold on to the blessings? Will these trials strengthen our faith or will they reveal the weakness of our faith? As in the coming days, we will see how Job endures these tests and these trials. And he is truly an example for us. And may we, like Job, be found to be blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, no matter what the days ahead hold, because we know God and we love him. And we have advantages that Job could never have had of being able to see him through Christ, being able to know him personally. May we hold fast to him, no matter what comes. Let's pray together. Almighty God, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. Lord, we recognize the vast difference between the way that we would run the world and the way we would want it to be and the way you choose to do things. Lord, and we submit to your wisdom. Lord, we pray that you help us to trust you in the way that you choose to orchestrate your universe. Lord, in our weakness, we are tempted to accept a substitute for true integrity, to accept a facade of righteousness, just an impression, a veneer of spirituality, as long as our needs are met. But we praise you for the way that you challenge us. Lord, you test us, even afflict and wound us if necessary, so that our true security is revealed, so that we can be proven and tested. Lord, we are grateful for your blessings. You've given us so much, Lord, and we continue to have so many things to thank you for that we do not deserve. Lord, but help us to hold those blessings loosely. Help us to cling to you tightly. Lord, if we can only hold to one, Lord, we hold to you. Help us to daily encourage each other during this time when we are seeing some of the privileges and freedoms and blessings that we have enjoyed for so long threatened and challenged and even taken away. Lord, help us to encourage each other to hold on to you. Lord, to encourage each other from your word, to lift each other up in prayer. Lord, may we continue to point one another up to you, Lord, as Job points us to you through his life and example. And may we do that in a way that the glory of Christ and the righteousness of his likeness be seen in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.